And Jason and I were comparing notes, and we both think that we're in the vicinity of point B, number three. If that's overlooking anything, I may review just a little bit to kind of bring us up to speed. But can anybody? I'll give a little summary, but can anyone put in your own words what premillennialism is when we talk about this idea of premillennialism? How would you define that if somebody asked you, what in the world is premillennialism? Chuck?
The thousand-year reign by Christ after his return.
Okay. Okay. All right. So it's the view that there will be an earthly thousand-year reign. The part of the name, the pre, indicates that it contends that we are before that. The millennial part, it's not talking about the year 2000, you know, when we speak of that as the millennial or the millennium, but instead it is talking about that idea that there will be a thousand-year reign. We're going to look at the text in Revelation, if we make it to it this evening, that serves as the basis for much of that view. But what we've tried to look at so far in this lesson are some things that suggest to us that the kingdom is not something, first of all, that is earthly in nature, strictly earthly in nature. We've looked at texts in Luke 17 and elsewhere that talk about the kingdom of heaven being spiritual in nature, being something that is within believers. We've looked as well at the fact that it is something that was described in prophecy in connection with some very specific periods of time. What in particular helps us set that time period? Something in Daniel. What was it in Daniel that really helps us see when it was going to be established? What kingdom would be reigning when it would be established? Anybody remember that? The statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream that had four different types of material, and that was interpreted by Daniel through God to describe four different kingdoms. The first, which was Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, followed by the Medes and the Persians, followed by the Greco-Macedonian. And then what's the fourth that comes during the time of the New Testament?
Roman Empire.
And what's particularly important about that is when you have in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, that powerful promise, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall not be left to another. It will take, and I'm paraphrasing, it will take over basically all other kingdoms. It's set in that time period. So either we have something that was promised and didn't happen, which makes God a liar or makes him unaware of what Israel would do, or we have to understand it to refer to the establishment of the church. And I think it's pretty clear that that's what you see throughout Scripture, that the kingdom was a description of that relationship with God in Christ that was established when the king is put in place. And we looked at some of those statements in the New Testament in particular that help us see that Jesus all along had in mind this fulfillment of that promise. What are some things that he and John the Baptist both said in as they taught that show a connection between Jesus and the kingdom? Do you remember what they each said as they began to teach?
The kingdom is at hand.
Right. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And where we left off last week was probably right near the bottom of the page there, point two under B, the kingdom established, where we looked some at that word that's translated at hand. And it is a word that communicates the idea of it's in a state of having approached. It's in a state of having come near. And we looked at some places that it's used. And I think it's pretty clear you're not talking about something that's off in the distant future. You're talking about something that was at hand in the first century. And we could look at all sorts of other passages. If you weren't here a few weeks ago, we did a lesson on Sunday morning in which we looked at not only the promises of the kingdom, but then the establishment of the kingdom and the fact that the church is the kingdom. And if you want to study that some more, go back and listen to that on the website. And I think the outline is on the website. You can look at that and study it some more. That kind of brings us down to where we are with number three. But before we get to that, thoughts or comments or questions about what we've looked at so far? Do you have any? Is there anyone that's a little unclear about some of those things connected with what we speak of when we talk about premillennialism? Yes?
Kyle, talking about the kingdom being at hand, Jesus also said quite a bit in the teaching of the parables, for the kingdom of heaven is like.
Right.
And then proceeded to give us wonderful lessons like the parable of the sower, the parable of the good Samaritan. And I really don't think he meant those lessons to apply, you know, at some point in the very distant future. I think he was meaning that to be something that was very relevant to them right then. I mean, the kingdom, the way you guys are converting very soon.
That's a great point. And you know, I think one of the things we struggle with is when we hear kingdom, we may think of armies. We may think of a national headquarters. We may think of a government in a visible, physical presence. And if you look at those parables that so often are prefaced with that statement, the kingdom of heaven is like, it's not describing a national headquarters. It's not describing what armies do. It's not describing the way a government functions, except in the sense that it is describing submission to the king and the way in which we behave as citizens of the kingdom. That's a great point. Any other thoughts or comments on that?
Even those people then, the Jews, believed that the kingdom would be set up then.
Yeah.
A physical kingdom.
Yeah. And you remember we looked at the fact that even the apostles seemed to have struggled a little bit with understanding exactly what was meant with some of those things. And it's probably not until the Holy Spirit comes upon them at Pentecost that it finally clicks that this is what it was all pointing to. This is a spiritual relationship serving Christ as King. And we now are a part of the kingdom. And you see from that point on, you don't see those same kind of questions, those same kinds of discussions. When will the kingdom come? Instead, it is described that they are citizens in the kingdom. It's described that they've been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, one thing I thought about as we were, as I asked the question a moment ago, and I do want to just throw this out before we get to number three. You will hear some things in the world in connection with this view of premillennialism. And many of you, if you've read those religious novels, the Left Behind series, they are rooted in a belief in a premillennial notion. The idea that there will be a 1,000-year earthly reign, Christ will reign out of Jerusalem, you'll have all of those kinds of things. A couple of things that are connected with that you'll sometimes hear. You'll hear folks talk about what they call the rapture. What do they mean when they talk about the rapture?
God calls all of His faithful to a first resurrection that leaves everybody else behind.
Yeah.
They're working together and all of a sudden two or three disappear.
Yeah.
They're taken.
Yeah. That's exactly the view. Now, another thing that's kind of connected with that is what's sometimes referred to as the tribulation. And you'll hear different versions of this, but largely what they argue is that prior to Christ coming to establish His 1,000-year reign, there will be this period of intense tribulation. And the elect will be spared that period of tribulation. They'll be caught up to meet the Lord. Now, if you'll notice, the places where we see that described, when Paul writes to those in Thessalonica, he talks about what will happen on the Day of Judgment, that the righteous will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and thus they'll always be with the Lord. But it is connected with final judgment. It's not connected with something prior to final judgment, prior to a 1,000-year millennial reign. Now, the odd thing that you'll see in that, if I understand the way that it's generally argued, is they'll say, all right, the saved will be caught up, will be raptured, so they won't experience this tribulation. There'll be this period of tribulation, and then Christ and His people will conquer, and Christ will then set up His 1,000-year reign. Now, one of the big problems that you have with that is if all of the saved are raptured, who's left then to fight with Christ and win in that battle that will then establish the thousand-year reign. Just
speaking to your point about the judgment and the resurrection happening on the same day, you know, that's, we find that in the scriptures in John 6, in verse 40, where Jesus says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." And then again in John 12, he says, "The word which I spoke is what will judge him on the last day." So from, you know, putting those texts together, we can see that judgment and resurrection will occur at the same time on the last day.
Right. Now certainly there are passages that will speak of tribulation. There are passages that we'll look at in Revelation 20 that will talk about Christ reigning for 1,000 years. You'll even see reference there to what is spoken of as the first resurrection. But if you look very carefully at what it's describing, you don't see the trappings that are a part of the premillennial theory. First of all, you never see, and I'm jumping ahead a little bit here, but you never see it described that Christ comes back to earth and reigns for 1,000 years. You never see, even in connection with what is described as the first resurrection that we'll look at in Revelation, you never see that described necessarily as a bodily resurrection. It is those that were beheaded for their testimony, and they live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And it's called the first resurrection, but nowhere do you ever see anything connected with coming to earth being resurrected on the earth and reigning again, living with Christ for 1,000 years. It's just not said. It's not there. And I think it's evident if you look at the whole, full scope of Revelation. I was talking about, it's either a way of describing what baptism does, that it is a resurrection in Christ, or more likely I think it is talking about the resurrection of the cause for which they died. Yes, they were persecuted, they were put to death, but those persecutors eventually, they came to their end, and those that died for that cause lived again and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, a period of time after which there will be final judgment. And, you know, if we understand very clearly what is described with the kingdom and what's described with this relationship that we have with God in Christ, with Christ as the King, we're not talking about something in which there's even a need for a physical kingdom that somehow reigns over the earth. He already reigns. He already has all authority. And so it's something that's unnecessary. Now, I've talked quite a bit, and we've kind of summarized an awful lot. Any final thoughts? Chuck?
Just one thing. You asked at the beginning about what is this premillennialism. One of the things that is engendered is almost a denominational cottage industry of predicting when this is going to come about. You see all kinds of saying, well, because Russia did this, or because the U.S. did that, or because something else occurred in the world, it's coming about.
That's right.
So you see all of this nonsense about when the world will end.
I remember hearing how Gorbachev would play some particular role in this, and the Soviet Union would somehow be Gog or Magog or things like that. And you'll see so many things like that. But what's interesting is when the predictions don't come about, they don't seem to throw away the theory. They seem to just revise the theory. Now, isn't it much easier to recognize that when we're talking about final judgment, I don't know when it will be. It'll come one day. But even Jesus, when he was upon the earth, said then that no man knows the hour but the Father who's in heaven. Even at that time, apparently the Son did not know, but only the Father who is in heaven. So if that's true of Christ when he was upon the earth, why would we imagine that we can offer these predictions? And so much of it is just really a misapplication of the concept of the kingdom and trying to fit prophecies that often don't even relate to things about final judgment or things in the Christian age, but rather relate to sometimes things in the Old Testament or some prophecies related to that. You have thoughts or comments, Seth?
I know it's dangerous to talk religion and politics at the same time, but yet politics have been greatly influenced by the false doctrine of premillennialism.
Yeah.
You know,
have the idea that America is not a Christian nation. And in some ways, I agree in the use of the words that he just said, that you know, this nation was not the only nation that was allowed to form by God and to have certain abilities. But premillennialism has kind of painted the United States as being the nation that was to bring about the powerful reign of Christ.
Yeah.
And it has affected our decisions internally as well as ways that we handle things internationally. It would be very interesting to know who all supports the doctrine of premillennialism, because that seems to support the idea of, well, we need to make certain that the state of Israel is protected by the might of militaries around the world. It is just something that false doctrine it appears to be getting farther and farther away from what the Bible teaches about the presence of the kingdom, its spiritual purpose, and the ultimate end.
Yeah, that's a good point. I believe that within recent history, I think President Bush, George W., I think, believed in premillennialism. And I think that some of those concepts are behind some policy decisions, it sure seems. Now, you know, I personally think that it's good for us to support the nation of Israel because it's a democracy. But you'll have some of those that will take the position that if we are going to be on the right side in this millennial reign, then we better be supporting Israel. In fact, I remember Jerry Falwell saying that that God will deal with America as America deals with Israel. And, you know, to take that view really reflects that kind of thinking. Fred?
I've seen stickers that say, not responsible for this vehicle if the rapture comes today.
Yeah. That's right. And you see it all around. And one of the reasons I've taken a little bit of time to talk about that is because it is probably common, even if you may not realize that you've got friends that believe in premillennialism, if they hold to some of these notions, that's what it is that they believe. And that's what it is that they're holding to. And I want to challenge you to think about as you talk to them and to maybe help them try to think about the fact that really, I think what it reflects is a rather materialistic concept of God's plan, because it really puts the emphasis on the material and the physical, whereas I think it's evident from prophecy, it's evident from the teaching of Christ, that this kingdom that was to be established was in fact established. It wasn't that it was set aside by Israel's rejection of Christ. That was prophesied as well. But it was spiritual in nature, and that leads us to where we want to pick up here. Let's notice point three down at the bottom of the page. Jesus came to be a king. Would someone read for us, please, John 18 and verse 37? Fred?
Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice."
Okay. Now, does Jesus there deny that he's king? He doesn't, does he? In fact, he affirms that that's his purpose, that he was in fact a king. Let's notice that with that said, with him affirming that he's king, when is it that he acknowledges possessing that authority? Now understand, as God in the flesh, there's a sense in which he possessed all authority anyway, but in the scheme of God, the scheme of redemption, as it was planned, we notice the time in which he declares himself to have all authority. Would somebody read, please, Matthew 28 and verse 18? Matthew 28 and verse 18. Chuck.
"And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth."
Okay. Some of our translations will put that all authority. But if we think about that, if Jesus, prior to his ascension, declares that he had all power, that he has all authority, what is there that remains? Now, I can look in 1 Corinthians 15 and see some statements that are made where there it promises that Christ will deliver the kingdom to the Father on the day of judgment, after he's put an end to all authority and power. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. However, you don't see in that that, well, he's got to conquer Russia first, or he's got to conquer Gog and Magog first. No, it's not that kind of thing. Instead, he declares, after his resurrection, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Thoughts or comments? Questions about that, Jason? Well, it's when it describes that change that will happen at the resurrection.
The resurrection is on the last day, as you read in John chapter 6.
Right.
Wouldn't that necessarily mean that we would have to conclude that the kingdom is in existence right now, if it is going to be delivered to them on the last day?
I think so. Now, probably our friends would argue that, I think they would argue that 1 Corinthians 15 may be talking about after the kingdom's established and then the resurrection. But we will see, the very next passage we'll look at shows the description of the kingdom existing in the first century. So it's not something that would happen later on. Instead, it's something that already happened and it's still in existence.
Christ doesn't tell Pilate, I'm going to be a king. He says, I am a king. There's
yeah.
a difference.
Yeah. Yeah. For this purpose, I came to the earth. That's right. And that's interesting because he doesn't, as you said, he doesn't say, for this purpose, I will come back to the earth. For this purpose, I came.
Do they? Sorry.
That's all right.
But do they deny that he's a king now? Would they do that? Or do they view, would say, in some sense he is, and that he's reigning elsewhere? What is a, you know, how would they describe that?
Those that I've talked to will say that yes, there's a spiritual dimension in which the kingdom now exists, but it will be actualized in the 1,000-year reign. And I remember I was telling Chuck this, that I had a friend that I was talking to about this, and he said, well, you're just trying to spiritualize everything. And, you know, absolutely. Because, I mean, I think that's what is evident in the descriptions. When it says the kingdom of heaven will not come with observation. You know, if it doesn't come with observation, what is it that is not observable? Spiritual things are not observable in a strict sense. If it is something in which he's going to set up his throne in Jerusalem, and there'll be a time when there's a battle of Armageddon fought in the Jezreel Valley, then that's observation, isn't it? I think you can see that. But if it doesn't come with observation, and if it's something that is within, then I can be a part of the kingdom of heaven when I am in submission to the king. And you may not be able to see that in terms of what's going on in my heart. You may see the fruits of that if I'm living obedient to the gospel. But it doesn't come with observation in that sense. Any other thoughts or comments? Fred?
What do they believe happens after 1,000 years?
Well, I think then they will take the statements that you find in Revelation very literally in terms of a final judgment. Then I think there'll be a second resurrection, and they think that'll be the final ultimate resurrection and the great white throne judgment and that kind of thing. Now, again, what the purpose of... Now, God could do whatever he wanted to, but we don't see in Scripture any purpose assigned to a 1,000-year earthly reign prior to final judgment. Instead, you see this spiritual kingdom established in the coming of Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, the establishment of the church on Pentecost, and that reign prior to judgment. Now, that's significant. And I think what we have to do is diminish the significance of what Jesus accomplished in the first century if we're going to say he's got to come back and he's got to establish an earthly kingdom. Yes, Lance?
But I can see where they're getting this 1,000-year reign. Yeah, that's one from Scripture. Mm-hmm. But as far as the being caught up and the battle and those type of ideas, are they looking to Scripture, or is that just something that's been put in there to sensationalize what's going to happen?
A lot of times I think they'll kind of pick and choose various things. You'll find some Old Testament prophecies that will be, frankly, taken out of context. And because of particular wording, they'll try to make application to some of these theories. Now, you know, if you see that framework, it's very easy to kind of read it in everywhere. You know, if you're looking for something like that, some Jason and I were talking about several weeks back, some of the statements that are made in Matthew 24 and made in connection with what will happen or what did happen with the destruction of Jerusalem. It's very easy for people to look at that and say, there, where it'll talk about one is taken, one is left. They'll see that as kind of a description of the rapture. Whereas I think in the context, if you look very carefully, it is describing that conquest that happened in Jerusalem, in which very literally you'd have some that would be taken away into slavery, some that would be left. And I think the context will bear some of that out. But if you're not careful with establishing context, they'll do things like that. Any other thoughts? Chuck?
The Jehovah's Witnesses have a little different perspective. They believe in a perfected earth will come about. This old earth will no longer have problems in it. It will be refreshed and has no weeds and no thorns and those sort of things. It'll be a perfect existence for people to live at that time. Because they only believe the 144,000 will actually be in heaven.
Yeah.
And then the rest of the faithful will get to live on this perfected earth, and then I guess that comes to the end. That's the end.
Yeah. Now, you know, I think there's certainly problems with that as well. But I can almost see a little bit more rationale in something like that than to say, all right, well, Christ came to establish the kingdom. That didn't work, so he set up the church in its place. And then after some period of time, 2,000 years, he's going to then establish an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem. And then he's going to destroy heaven and earth and have a resurrection and a great white throne judgment. Now, I don't think that the Jehovah's Witness position is accurate, but at least it doesn't have some of that convoluted kind of thinking in there. I mean, it's got plenty of other convoluted ideas, but at least in connection with that, I think if we go back to just an understanding of what was promised here, and I've made a little bit of emphasis in some of the things that I've taught lately, that when we're talking about the relationship that we have with God in Christ, we are talking about a relationship, a covenant relationship, that's described in a number of different ways in Scripture. There are times it will be described as a familial relationship. That is, we are children. We are made heirs. We are put in a position where we have a Father in heaven. Now, that describes certain things about a relationship. Really, although it may be a little bit harder for us to recognize because we're so used to hearing the word church in a religious connotation, I think in the first century, most of those that lived in the first century would have heard the term church in a almost political sense, because they knew that an assembly that had a head was a political body, or at least a body that was called out for some purpose. That's a different type of relationship. Christ is the head, and we are that body that's called together in service to Him as the head. I really think kingdom is just another way of describing this relationship that we have with God in Christ. He's King. He has all authority. We are subjects to Him. We are obedient to Him. We are His servants. We are His subjects. And if we understand that as a way of describing a relationship, I don't think we struggle as much with trying to pin down, all right, well, where is he reigning from? What's the boundaries of this territory? Jason?
So I guess the issue is then not trying to convince them that there is a kingdom, because I do believe that and can see that in some spiritual sense there is, even right now.
Yeah.
But rather trying to show from the Scriptures that that's the only sense in which there is a kingdom.
Yeah.
As long as we're here, we'll be in the spiritual sense.
Yeah.
And the resurrection will come, and the new life, yeah, things will be just as real and tangible as they are right now, maybe even more so.
Yeah.
But so is that kind of an accurate summation?
I think so. Although, while I said that I think many of them will say, well, the kingdom exists now spiritually, I really think that most of them have not looked a lot at how much is said about the existence of the kingdom now. If you really confront the statements that I'd like for us to look at here next, it's evident that you're not talking about something that will be actualized in the future. Christians understood it to be something they were in the present. They were in the first century. Let's go ahead and look at this next section here. The church and the kingdom are the same body. Christians are in the kingdom. Would someone read for us, please, Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Volunteer for that. Okay, Jeff.
He has delivered us from the power of darkness and made us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sin.
Now, to Jason's point there, think about the wording there. And think about how you have to almost hear that if what exists now is secondary, or what exists now is inferior to what will exist if there's an earthly kingdom. You know, here Paul is describing this in glowing terms. What he has done for us. How he has delivered us. Notice what he's taken us out of is the power of darkness. Now, is there something more that we need to be delivered from if we're talking about a material kingdom? Really, Paul points out the real oppression is not Rome. The real oppression is not going to be some future kingdom that's led by the Antichrist or something like that. The real problem is the darkness of sin. When we realize that obedience to the gospel allows us to be delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love. What a wonderful thing. What a great thing. And if you're going to see that as something that, well, it's good what we have now, but it's nothing compared to the future. Just think about how you've got to diminish the force of that verse. Thoughts or comments or questions about Colossians? Jay? I don't recall having that. Go ahead and.
One of the common arguments used back in the old days when they were debating, they used a group of scriptures. Mark 9:1, Jesus is telling the people that there will be some standing there that day that shall know what is taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power.
Yeah.
And of course, in Luke 24:49, he instructed the people in Jerusalem until they had due with power.
Mm-hmm.
So on high.
Yeah, that certainly shows a progression, doesn't it? Now, tell me your first passage again. Mark 9 and 1. Okay. Mark 9. I do think that that's a powerful point that we can make with our friends as well, because
if that passage is not true, then he cries aloud, or some of them are still alive.
Right.
And the king's name
is. That's right.
Neither one of them is true enough.
That's right. Now that statement certainly shows we're not talking about something that's inferior, because you're talking about something that was established when some of those that were there present with him were still alive, and it's established with power. So it's not something secondary. It's not something that's just spiritualized as if that trivializes it. Instead, it's something of great significance.
Reference to the power in Father 10 and those other verses.
Yeah, that's good. Thank you.
And it's imminent.
Yeah. Yeah. Very good. Any other thoughts or comments? All right. Turn over to page 14 then. Let's notice just a couple of other things about this. John speaks of the kingdom's existence in the opening words of Revelation. Who would read for us, please, Revelation 1 and verse 6? And I may pick on you, Jason, if you don't mind. I know you've got New American Standard Version. Would you read that for us, please, Revelation 1, 6?
And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever. forever and ever. Amen.
I think New King James renders that in the Textus Receptus. It's made as kings and priests. But I think basically the same point that's brought out here, that you're talking about something that describes a kingdom in existence the same way that Colossians described a kingdom in existence. Now, the reason that's particularly significant is when we go on in our next study, we're gonna open up the primary text that is appealed to in defense of this, and that is Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. But what we have to understand is not only any time that you're looking at the book of Revelation, one of the things you can do is you can notice that what is said early on in the book of Revelation describes how it's going to be figurative language. It's going to describe those things in figures. But also, we have to notice that John, right at the beginning, says he's a part of the kingdom. Now, with that being said, you have to take that into account whenever you're trying to understand what he describes 20 chapters later. Because if the kingdom already exists, when he describes his condition in chapter 1, then we've got to really do some twisting around if we're going to say, well, it doesn't exist by the time you get to chapter 20. Thoughts or comments or questions down through point 2 there.
Did you give the verse where it says John states he's already part of the kingdom? Was that...
That's this passage. Now, John is the writer here of Revelation. And so here, where he describes himself, how did it word it, Jason?
He said it's to be a kingdom priest to his God and Father.
Yeah. So there, if John says he's made us to be a kingdom, New King James made us to be kings and priests, then John's saying there it exists because he's made us a kingdom. He's made us a kingdom. Any other thoughts?
New King James
says kings and priests, I think. New American Standard says a kingdom. The American Standard has kingdom? Yeah. Any other thoughts or comments? All right. I'll tell you what, we will not be able to do it justice, but just since we've talked so much about it, I hate for us to get away from this class without at least looking at the text that is so often appealed to. Just to whet your appetite for next week when we look at this in more depth. Would someone read for us, please, Revelation 20, 1 through 6, please. Revelation 20, 1 through 6. A volunteer for that is our last reading tonight. Jason.
And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, with the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him up into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Of these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years.
All right. Now, again, we're going to talk about some of these things in more depth next week. But I urge you to do some thinking between now and then about what this says and what it doesn't say. Do you see in these six verses some of the specifics that are a part of the contention, a part of the theory of premillennialism? I don't think we do. I don't think we see anything said about Jesus reigning, putting his feet on the earth again. You don't see anything specifically said about these dead coming to life bodily. Now, I know it describes a resurrection, and we generally think of a resurrection in bodily terms. But if you notice the full context of this, the full scope of what's said, just look very carefully at what is said and what is not said, and we'll pick up with that next week. Final thought, final comment or question?